All right, so we are going to go ahead and get started. We are in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. This is the seventh of the seven churches of Asia Minor that John was commanded by Christ to write to. So this will be an interesting one. I am really looking forward to our conversation tonight. Beginning in verse 14 in my translation, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea you shall write, Thus says the Amen, the faithful testifier and true, the beginning of the creation of God. I have known your works, that you are neither cold, neither hot. Would that cold you were or hot. In this manner, because you are lukewarm and neither hot, neither cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say that I am rich and am enriched and I have need of nothing, and you haven't known that you are miserable and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold that is fired out of fire so that you can become rich, and white garments so that you can cast about yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be shining forth, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you should see. As many as I befriend, I rebuke and child train. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I am stood upon the door, and I knock. If someone should hear my voice and open the door, I will enter to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. The one conquering I shall give to him to be with me in my throne, as I also I conquered, and I sat with my Father on his throne. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, so we are here in chapter 3, and this is a very well-known, well-worn passage of Scripture, so we'll just open it up to what are the outstanding features, what are the big things that you guys notice right off the bat? You've heard the lukewarm thing quoted by a lot of preachers before? Okay, how have you heard it quoted? We are definitely going to talk about that tonight, yeah? That is certainly, I think you're right, that is where almost everybody focuses on Laodicea, and for good reason. That is definitely the central point that most pastors come away with. Other outstanding features that we have. Yeah, that's pretty strong language. I think some translation has tried to soften that a little bit and say, "I'll spit you out of my mouth." Word is pretty clearly vomit. I think we've kind of churched that one up a little bit. Just as an FYI, if you're keeping this translation for, you know, your if you're going to put it in your scrapbook later, there is a correction I need to make. I made a mistake. It should say in verse 21, "I shall give to him to sit with me." I forgot to put the verb in there, to sit with me in my throne. So that would be why that seems weirder than normal. But yes. Yeah, so great point, Deanne, with that. Anything else, other outstanding features we see here in this passage? Yeah, there's not a doorknob on the side. Yeah, that picture is deeply ingrained in the minds of most American Christians and a lot of Christians in the West. I mean, that is a very well-known picture, very famous picture, and we are going to talk about that as well. So you guys are picking all the stuff that I had, you know, focused on in my own studies and preparation. Anybody else? Yes. Yes, I believe Laodicea is referenced in the book of Philippians. There are also manuscripts of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to Ephesians, that are written to the Laodicean church. And in fact, those are the better manuscripts. And people have generally rejected that was a letter to Laodicea because of chapter 3 in Revelation. Ephesians is, a lot of people consider Ephesians to be the highest theology that Paul has. And so for that church, for the Laodicean church to have gotten, to have received the letter to the Ephesians, and there are other reasons as well, but a lot of people reject that. Yes, I think that's definitely what John is getting at, what Jesus is getting at here. As far as Paul visiting the church at Laodicea, I don't believe that we know he did. Now, he may have, but I don't know that we know he did. When Paul was taking up the collection to return to Jerusalem, That was, though he references that to his letter to the Corinthians. He talks about, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about raising funds to bring to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And a lot of people think that the book of Romans was, and when I say a lot of people, this is kind of a fringe theory, but that Romans was written in part to raise money for his missionary trip to Spain, that Paul was kind of advertising that he was very orthodox and he was talking about the need for the gospel, and that Romans was kind of a fundraising letter. I don't know that I totally buy that, but FYI, that's a theory that's out there. But we don't know that Paul ever visited Laodicea. He may have, but we don't have any evidence that he did. Yeah, if you heard that he wrote a letter to it, it was probably you saw in a commentary that there are people who believe that the letter to the Ephesians is the letter to the Laodiceans. It's not a large number of scholars that believe it, but there are enough that that's a belief that's out there because there are early manuscripts. And we know that one, I believe Philippians, like you said, was an encyclical letter. So it was supposed to go to the church in Laodicea. So we know there was a church in Laodicea. We know Paul knows about it because he writes, he says, pass this letter on to the Laodiceans. And I think he says, read the letter that he wrote to them. So we know that he wrote to them as well. He wrote to the Philippians, he wrote to the Laodiceans, but we don't have evidence that he actually went to Laodicea. And so that's another reason why people say, well, maybe Ephesians is the Laodicean letter, and then there's another theory of, well, is Ephesians not really the letter to the Ephesians? And some people say, well, no, maybe that was a general letter that Paul was writing, because Laodicea and Ephesus are relatively close to each other. And so they thought, well, maybe Paul was writing that letter to both, and he just made a form letter and then tacked on Laodicea, Ephesus, stuff like that. It's a theory that's out there. I don't know how good it is, and I don't know that we can actually prove it. But you're right. He did write to them, and they were told to read it. But we don't know for sure that we have that letter. It could be Ephesians. It may be another letter entirely. So did everybody follow that line of thinking? Ish. Okay, so I'll just lay it out one more time. We know that there was a church in Laodicea because Revelation is clear, right? Like we know there was a church there. We know that there was a church in Laodicea during Paul's time, but we don't know that Paul ever visited the church in Laodicea. He might have, but we don't know that he did. We also know, according to Philippians, I believe it's Philippians. I think you're absolutely right about that, Brian. We know, according to Philippians, that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. We don't have that letter. We don't. There is not a letter that is absolutely certainly known to be the letter to the Laodiceans. What complicates that is there are manuscripts of the letter to the Ephesians that have in the title, instead of to the church in Ephesus, it says to the church in Laodicea. And those are the better manuscripts. So some people believe that the letter to the Ephesians was actually the letter to the Laodiceans. That for some reason there was a mistake along the line, and then it should have been the letter to the Ephesians. Others believe that maybe it was a letter that was written to both churches, that he made a form letter, and he just copied it word for word, and then he sent one to Ephesus and one for Laodicea. We do know that the letter to the Laodiceans was supposed to be read by the Philippian church. Paul tells the Philippians, he says, hey, send this letter out to others, and then you also read the letter to the Laodiceans. So that's about as much as we know about the early church in Laodicea, other than what we have here, at least as far as the Bible is concerned. We don't have any evidence of any apostle ever visiting. We don't know that Paul did. We don't know that John did. We don't know that anybody did. But we do know that there was a church there. So I don't know if that clarifies anything, but it's good to know at least some of these things. Are there any other big things that we notice here? Just looking at the text. All right, well, let's go ahead and jump in, and if you have things to say, please just interrupt me and say them. But what do we know about the ancient city of Laodicea? The ancient city of Laodicea was, as several of you guys have already pointed out, an extremely wealthy church. Laodicea was named after a woman named Laodice, and her name means the justice of the people. She was, or Laodice, that was her name. And she was very, very loved by her husband, who named the city after her. It was a Roman colony. It was an ancient city, but it eventually became a Roman colony. And what happened was Laodicea was absolutely destroyed by an earthquake. It was absolutely destroyed by an earthquake. And Rome, Imperial Rome, offered money to rebuild the city. And there was so much wealth in Laodicea that they said, no, we're good. They literally sent back the words, we have need of nothing, because they had so much wealth. Where did their wealth come from? Laodicea was famous for having black wool. They had sheep that grew this wonderful, luxurious black wool, and they sold this black wool. Again, that will be significant later. It was a very wealthy city. It was a very pagan city, and it was a very influential city. We also know something about Laodicea, which is that even in the ancient world, it was famous for having bad water. It had no water where it was. Now, they had two supplies of water that came to the city. They had water that came from the mountains, and then water that came from the city of Hierapolis. The city of Hierapolis, a lot of you guys may have heard of Hierapolis. It was a well-excavated ancient city. There are hot springs in Hierapolis. So they would bring hot water from Hierapolis to Laodicea. Except here's the thing. Hierapolis was far enough away from Laodicea that by the time the hot water got to Laodicea, was it hot anymore? No. It was lukewarm. The mountains had a constant supply of cold water coming from them, but Laodicea was so far from the mountains that guess what happened to the hot water, the cold water by the time it got to Laodicea? It had warmed up. It was lukewarm. So we have this city, and like I said, we've noticed before in the previous letters to the churches how there are local references in a lot of them. Jesus is making reference to local events. You know, when he talks to the city of Pergamum, right, he tells them, keeps telling them, stay on watch, keep on watch, keep watching, stay keep your attention up, pay attention. Why? The city of Pergamum was conquered twice because the guard fell asleep. It was this unconquerable city on a hill, and the guards fell asleep, and it was conquered twice like that. So pay attention, wake up, important things to tell them, right? So we've seen this in some of these other cities. Laodicea is the city where almost everything Jesus said is a reference to the local community. It's a reference to the local history. So we're gonna see that when we get into the text. But we have a lot to cover tonight, and a lot of it is going to be relatively controversial, and probably gonna shake things up. And I think you're gonna end up disagreeing with me a lot tonight. So that's always fun. So let's go ahead and dive right into the text, beginning in verse 14. And we have the standard to the angel of the church of Laodicea: you shall write. Once again, I'm just saying this for people who maybe forgot, or anybody listening at home who's just jumping into this series. The angel is the pastor of the church. It's important to consider your pastor an angel. He deserves it. He's there. Okay, nobody's laughing, but yes. The angel to the messenger in the church of Laodicea, angel, the Greek word angelos can mean angel or messenger. And you shall write, thus says, okay, so far in verse 14, we have this standard greeting that has been there in every single letter. And then we have, thus says the Amen. Now, that's an interesting title. The Amen. This is the only place in the Bible where Amen is used as a noun. Nowhere else. Everywhere else, Amen is used as a term that simply means so be it. Or it's how we use it. The way we use amen is a biblical usage of the word. Amen comes from, we use it in English, but they also use it in Greek and Latin, so the church has always used the word amen. It comes from the Hebrew word amen, amen. And amen means truth, truly, or verily. So that's why we see, you know, the old King James, I think, Deanne, you read the King James, you know, Jesus will say, verily, verily, I say unto you. And it means, amen, amen, I say to you. Well, and so we have this, and Jesus is the amen. He's now notice he doesn't say, thus says the truth. I mean, we know from John, in fact, in John chapter 14, verse 6, what is Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but mine. So we know Jesus is the truth, but here he's called the amen. Why do we think that Jesus would be called the amen here? Why is he the amen? He's the final authority. I agree with you. Can you flesh that out a little bit more, though? That's all you got today? Okay. He's the final authority. All right. I like that. I think that's certainly on the right track, at least in my opinion. There are a lot of people interpret this different ways. Yes, Elsa, you had a. Yes, we will get to that. I promise you, because this is definitely a big issue. This section is full of interesting and fascinating things. I will say that I think that he's called the Amen here. I think in keeping with what Brian said, is that Jesus is the final authority. But I mean, Amen was used pretty universally as a way of concluding prayers. And I think that what's being said here is Jesus is the conclusion. He's the fulfillment of all of our prayers, of all of the prayers of humanity looking for the Messiah. He's the Amen. And we know that all things are yes and amen in Christ. Paul says that. So I think that's what we're going at. And then he is the faithful testifier and true. So there's a question about this. So is he the faithful and true witness, or is he the faithful witness who is also true? You could interpret that either way. I will not fight you on that, but I translated it this way so that you have the option. You know, we use that, what's the Christmas song? They used to say it like this in English, where they say with painful steps and slow, you know, where you would kind of split the adjectives. So that's there. And then what Elsa pointed out, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, what do people have in their English translations for verse, for that little part? The beginning of the creation of God. I'm pretty sure the King James, Deanne, also has he's the beginning of the creation of God. You have the Amplified, is that what you're using? The Amplified, the author, okay. I think that's the author of God's creation. Okay. Connie, what do you have? What do you have? What do you have for that phrase? Do you have the, what translation are you using? Okay, well, what do you have right there? I'm curious. In verse 14, the ruler of God's creation. That is what I was wondering if somebody was going to have something like that. If we look at the New Living Translation, which is our pew Bible, the New Living says this. It says the ruler. Okay, I wonder if you also have the New Living. Yeah. So we have a couple different options. So I put a note here in my translation, but the word is arche. It's and the word can mean a ruler, it can mean the beginning, it can mean the origin. And so we have this word. Now here's my question. I'll just throw this out to you guys. So if you look at the New Living Translation and other new translations, want to get away from using the word beginning of God's creation. Why would they want to get away from describing Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God? Because he always was. And if we read the beginning of the creation of God, what is that? What could that imply? Not what does, but what could that imply? That he had a beginning, right? And is that what Orthodox Christianity believes? No, we believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We believe that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, that he is God from God, light from light, true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. That is Orthodox Christianity. We believe that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus has no beginning. This is one of the really important things that the early church decided, because there were people in the early church who wanted to say, yes, Jesus is a God, but Jesus is the Son of God. And that Jesus was the first creation of God. That was an ancient heresy. So a lot of people want to get away from this expression, he is the beginning of the creation of God, and they go with author, like something like Elsa has the Amplified Bible. They say he's the author, which is a legitimate translation. It's stretching it just a little bit, but it's a legitimate translation. That could be what's implied. Because what we don't want to say is that Jesus was created. We don't want to say that he's the first created. But here we say he's the beginning of the creation of God. So what does this mean? It could mean that he was the first created thing, which theologically we're going to say no to that. I mean, but that's a legitimate interpretation of the language. It's a theologically false interpretation. But then we have another one where he's the beginning in the sense of he's the originator of the creation of God. Right? That would be another legitimate translation. And that one is okay theologically. We're totally okay with that because we believe, as John tells us, through him all things were made. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But, you know, everything came through Jesus Christ. So not only is that keeping, you know, keeping good on the theology side, but we know that's perfectly in line with what John might have said. We also could translate it as he's the ruler of the creation of God, which is what the New Living Translation says. And that would be perfectly appropriate from the Greek. In fact, it would probably be even better than saying he's the originator, that he's the ruler of the creation of God. And so that's another option. What's interesting here, though, is that the beginning is this word arche, which is the exact word that John uses in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the beginning, when John says that, what's he referencing? But what he's making a reference from another Bible passage. John 1:1 is a parallel of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was good. So we know that John is doing this. So I'm not going to tell you which way you should go on this, because I'm personally not, like, completely there on what this means. But I think that probably what this means is that he is the originator of the creation of God. I think that's probably what John is getting at here. And I think John is referencing his own gospel here. You know, that he is. You cannot separate the creation of God from Jesus. And I think that it makes a lot of sense, because if he was the first created, John uses word for first. He uses protos a lot. That's the Greek word for first. So if he was the first creation, John would have used the word protos. He wouldn't have used this word arche. That's too confusing. So Jesus continues. Well, let me pause here. Does anybody have any questions about that? Okay, so we've done some tough stuff. Now we're going to get into some controversial stuff. I have known your works, that you are neither cold, neither hot. Would that you were hot. Would that you were cold or hot. In this manner, because you were lukewarm, and neither cold, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Okay. Who wants to take a stab? What does this passage mean? You, Deanne, you gave exactly the position that every Bible teacher and every theologian in America and England I have ever heard. That is a perfect, and I'm not criticizing, that is a perfect explanation of the text as the text is normally presented by everybody. So that is, you want a good summary of what everyone but me in the world teaches? It's that you're better off either being for Jesus or against Jesus rather than sitting on the fence. And let me go ahead. You guys have all heard this teaching, I'm sure. Why is it better to be either for Jesus or against Jesus than to be on the fence? Okay, go keep going with that. Indecisive? Okay. You can't make a solid decision. Okay. But why is that? And I'm pushing here a little bit. I'll push harder, but I'm pushing here a little bit. Why is it better to be decidedly against Jesus than to be lukewarm? Yeah, I think that is absolutely true, is when you're lukewarm and I don't know what we do with this theologically. This is where it gets really tricky, but Jesus is like, "What? How can I use you? If you're lukewarm, there's nothing I can do with you." Okay. I think that's accurate, actually. I agree with that. So, so Brian laid out the case that if you're for Jesus and you're living a zealous life, that word is going to come up later. You're being zealous, then you're a positive witness for a watching world. If you're against Jesus, if you're actively against Christ, at least people know where you stand and no one's being confused. But if you're lukewarm and you're living a worldly life, or you're living a life where you're very worldly, you're not dedicated to Christ, but you're claiming the name of Christ, you can actually hurt the cause of Christ. You can hurt the gospel. You can be detrimental to the kingdom of God because of your lukewarmness. I think that that's true. I agree with that. I don't think that's the right interpretation of this. I think that's an incidentally true thing. Here's why. I'm welcome to be wrong. See, I told you I was gonna get feisty tonight. Here's my problem, though. That is true in an overarching sense of when we look at the way people react to the kingdom of God. But this is speaking directly to the condition of the Laodiceans. How would it be worse for the Laodiceans to be lukewarm than cold? So you guys are doing a great job. You guys are, if this were my position, I would not even have to teach tonight. I would just let you guys keep talking. I would just keep asking prodding questions because you guys are saying obviously you guys have heard teaching on this passage before, right? This is a favorite passage for pastors to teach on because for a lot of reasons. But what Deanne, what you just said, and Brian, you guys are echoing each other right now, is look, if you're against Christ, if you're openly against Christ, it's maybe easier for God to reach you because you don't realize you're lost, right? You don't realize that you're going to hell. And so it's easier for God to reach you if you're a convinced atheist who knows that you're against God than somebody who's self-deceived, somebody who's believing that they're saved but and going to the church and they're hypocritical. They're pharisaical. And I think that all of that is accurate. I think that it's most of the time true. Here's the problem with that. And this is where I'm going to really kind of stick my finger in everybody's eye. Why do we presume that cold is bad here? But why are we presuming when we interpret this that cold means bad? It could be hot means bad.
I mean, I feel hot means bad.
But the problem is that if hot means bad, then it doesn't fit the usage that we normally use in English. Because normally in English, when we say hot and cold, we use cold to mean somebody is not enthusiastic. Or maybe they're dead. We use coldness to mean that. The problem is what's the basis for using this passage to say that cold means cold or hot means bad? So here's the research I did. So I was interested in this as I was preparing this lesson. The word for cold right here, sucros, is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in Matthew. If anybody gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, he will surely not lose his reward. And in the Greek Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, it's only used in one place, which is Proverbs 25:25, where he says, you know, as cold water to people in a dry and dusty land, you know. And then there's one other place where, anyways, I won't get too detail-y about it. I wrote a very long blog article. You can go to lukenagy.com. You can read the whole thing. You can read my whole argument. But there's no biblical reason at all to believe that this word that describes cold, it means anything but something that's refreshing and good. Cold water is never used in the Bible in a negative way, ever. We use it in English that way, right? We say, well, what are you going to do? You're a wet blanket. Or, you know, pouring cold water on somebody. That's how we use it in English. But we're back reading our idiomatic use of English, we're back feeding the way that we use English words into the Bible. And that's not good Bible. Here's what I think, and here's what I think makes more sense. And I'm going to get to why this is important. Cold and hot were both good. Remember, Laodicea couldn't get cold water or hot water. They had an endless supply of water, but they couldn't get it cold or hot. It was always lukewarm. Now, in the ancient world, if you took a bath, you took a hot bath. When you went to festivals or feasts or dinners, they would have hot and cold beverages. They did have hot beverages. They had cold beverages. And we don't actually have to necessarily interpret this as water. This could be hot or cold, anything. But water makes the most sense. Based upon, because that word sucros, the word that's cold here, and the word zestos, the word for hot, they're almost always used for cold liquids. That's just the nuance of those words. Laodicea couldn't get them. Laodicea had an endless supply of lukewarm water. But if you wanted to use that water for anything, you either had to cool it down to make it drinkable, or you had to heat it up to use it for a bath. And so you guys are absolutely right. Being lukewarm is bad because, and you guys have said it, like, what is Jesus supposed to do with you if you're lukewarm? You're not fit for service in the kingdom. You have to either be heated up or you have to be cooled down. Now, why is this significant? Because this is why I think this is important. Because people read this and they hear, you know, the whole interpretation that Jesus would rather that you be cold. Jesus would rather you be an honest atheist than be lukewarm. I think that's really bad theology. I think it's really dangerous theology. Here's why. The lukewarm Christians, they were Christians. They were saved. Dr. Dan Wallace at Dallas Seminary, I'm not going to quote this, but he has about a page and a half. If you guys are interested, I will happily print it off for you. I'll let you read it. He's got a page and a half on this passage. The word where Jesus says, you know, those whom I befriend, those who I love, those who I befriend, I rebuke. So be earnest and repent. That's the conclusion of what he says to the church in Laodicea. That word friend is never used for an unbeliever. It is only used for people who are Christians. So if the Laodiceans were not really saved, this would be the only place in the Bible where that verb, phileo is the verb, this would be the only place in the Bible where that word is used for somebody who's lost. Now, the other interpretation is, other people say, well, wait a second, Luke, ha, 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 hold on. Jesus says, behold, I what? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open, I will what? Enter in what? I will enter into the dwelling and sup with him. But how is that normally preached when it's an evangelistic message? What are you supposed to open the door of? Open the door of your heart, right? That's you guys have all said it. But Brian, what did you just said? Open the door of what? You just said, open the door of what? Open the door of your dwelling, right? Of your home. The word here, when he says open the door and I will enter in to him, it doesn't mean I will enter into him, like Jesus is going to come inside of you. This isn't Jesus entering the heart of the unbeliever. This is Jesus saying, look, I'm knocking at the door. I want to come and have fellowship with you. Open the door and I will eat with you. These Laodicean Christians were actually Christians. They were not lost. They were not unsaved. So what we end up saying is, this is the conclusion that we draw. It's better off to live a godless atheist life than go to church and be lukewarm. I don't like that theology at all. Okay, you disagree with it if you believe they're saved, okay? So you're gonna, this isn't a gotcha question. You would agree that it's more dangerous for somebody to be a hypocrite in church than a person who doesn't pretend to be a Christian. This isn't a gotcha. Who agrees with Brian on that? That it's more dangerous for somebody, I'm going to paraphrase what you said. It's more dangerous for you to believe you're a Christian and be lost and go to church than it is for somebody to be out in the world and not be pretending to be a Christian, not thinking you're a Christian. Who's with Brian? Is it safer? Is it more dangerous to be a hypocrite than an honest atheist? And honest is in air quotes here, but in the example he's using, so is the person who goes to church. The person that he's describing. Yeah, and so I think everybody agrees with that. I think that is the position that everybody agrees with. If we understand that the Laodiceans here are actually believers, you would be foolish to say that an actual believer, that a saved believer, is worse off than an unbeliever. That's silly. Like that doesn't make any sense at all. That's a silly conclusion. But what the church tends to do is say that an unsaved person who is going to church is worse off than a person who's in the world and is an honest atheist. Now, I'm not so sure about that. I don't know that that's necessarily true. Now, here's why I don't think that's necessarily true. And it can be. There are hard-hearted people who go to church their whole lives. I'm not asking for names. Every one of you knows somebody who has been a lifelong church member who, you know, without trying their best, tried their very best to ruin that church and ruin the witness of Christ in that community. We have all met people that walk around saying they're Christians and probably believe they are, and you're like, they're going to hell. Like if there is not a place in heaven for that person. We all know people like that. Like, again, I'm not asking for names. I'm just saying we know them. But here's the thing. How many people are really like that? Because, see, this has an effect on what we think church is for. This has an effect on what we think we're trying to do in church. See, through almost all of church history, people had the approach that when you go to church, there was going to be something called catechesis. How many of you guys went to catechism as a kid? Catechism? Okay, so some of us went to catechism. What's the point of catechism? To learn what? Okay, yeah, but you learn to love God. You learn to obey God. Okay, you learn to love God and enjoy his company. Yeah, that's the Westminster Confession, right? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? So that we have catechisms. We have catechesis. And the idea of catechism is you take a child or you take a person who's interested in joining the church, and they go through a process where they learn what the faith is. They learn the necessary things you have to believe to become a Christian. They learn what kind of lifestyle you're supposed to live as a Christian. You learn what it means to be a Christ follower over time. And the belief is that over time, when you grow up living in a community of Christians, sooner or later, you are going to be awakened. The Holy Spirit is going to awaken you. He's going to give you new life. And it's not a guarantee, but that's the belief. And so a lot of people have that. But see, in America, that's not the way we're taught to present Christianity. That's not the way we're taught to do evangelism. How do we teach people to do evangelism? What's the method of evangelism that we know about in America? Okay, you're sent to school to learn. Yep, that's definitely one of them. How many of you guys have gone to the grocery store somewhere and then you find a little tract on your windshield wiper? Yeah, right? How many of you guys have gone to a major metro area for a sports game and people are handing out tracts to you? How many of you guys have been randomly accosted by somebody who asks, you know, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Everybody has, right? Because that's what American Christianity teaches. It's called conversionism. That's what we believe. That's how we believe that you're going to affect people. And there are reasons for that. And I'm not saying that's bad. That's okay. When we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see Philip does that with the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul does that with people. It's not bad. But throughout church history, most of the people who have become Christians have become Christians because they've started going to church. And little by little, they've been convinced of the truth of the gospel. They've been convinced that by people living a holy and righteous life, that that's what they want for themselves. They're being discipled into the church. And all over the world right now, especially in the Middle East, that's the way conversions are happening. People aren't getting, you know, in Iran, people aren't, you know, standing around, you know, the square in Tehran asking people if they want to commit their heart to Jesus Christ. They start going and having coffee with a Christian. Or maybe they're interested in, maybe they'll go to church and they'll go to these worship services. And it might take months, years, decades, but eventually these people say, I want to be a Christian. I believe Jesus Christ died for me. I believe he's my Lord and Savior. Again, I wrote a very long blog about this. You guys can read it if you want. If you don't want to, that's okay. It's your loss, I guess. I think this is really serious because the way we try to bring people to Christ says a lot about what we believe. And right now, the way churches is operating, most churches in America, what do we want? We want a laser light show. We want something big and fancy. And we want to just wow people. We want to bring them in, and instead of hearing careful, thoughtful Bible teaching week after week after week that doesn't have a big impact. I mean, you guys have heard my sermons. I don't have big impact sermons. But my belief is that if I keep teaching you guys the Word of God faithfully every single week, over the course of 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, that's going to have a major impact. We're just laying brick by brick by brick by brick. But but that's not the way that most churches operate. Most churches, how do they operate? You get one of three sermons just on repeat. You get three messages. Jesus wants you to have a great life. Jesus can solve your problems. Jesus can, you know, fix your, insert, marriage, depression, job, finances. Go ahead. I know I'm wandering a little bit, but I say these things because I think they're important. And here's the big danger. And again, you can read my blog, so I'll say this really quick. The big danger of this theory is of that it's better, you're better off being an honest atheist than a lukewarm Christian. The real danger of this is with them. Because you know what parents do? Well, I don't want to turn my kid into a hypocrite. I don't want my kid to be a hypocrite. My kid's better off being an honest atheist than going to church and just learning to go through the motions. And so what do? Oh, go ahead, Johnny. You can sleep in on Sundays. Go ahead. Go ahead, Timmy. Go ahead and, you know, go hang out with your friends. Go play in the park. We'll go to church. Really? You honestly think your kid's better off that way than going to church? I mean, here's the thing. Is there a risk if you make your kids go to church that they'll learn to be hypocrites? Of course there is. Guess what? There are atheists who are hypocrites too. Hypocrisy is not, the church has not cornered the market on being hypocrites. Is there a chance that if you force your kid to go to church, they'll become embittered against the church? Absolutely there's that risk. If you, guess what? I have never met a person who's not a Christian who isn't bitter. Now you guys can rack your brains. People who aren't Christians, they are always bitter because the world has cheated them, the world is unfair. Yeah, so you know what? Those are true things. Your kids can become hypocrites, your kids can become bitter. But where do they have a better chance of becoming saved? Where do they have a better chance of learning the faith and learning to be discipled? Sitting in the pew. The pill ain't going to teach them. They might learn in the pew. Now, they might become embittered, they might become hypocrites. That's true. But they're not going to learn it at home. And that's why I think that this interpretation is dangerous. Now, I have been talking a ton, so I'm going to push this back to you guys. Tell me, I mean, do you agree? Do you disagree? Am I missing something? You know, I want to hear from you guys. Do you agree with me or do you disagree with me? Or am I missing things? Or do you have things to add? I agree. They should go to church. Thanks, Finney. Have I changed your mind? Do you guys now agree with my interpretation? Mm-hmm. I don't either. I don't either. Yes. Mm-hmm. No, yep, absolutely, Gene. I think that's a great point. And to get to that, now, again, I know that I focus a lot on this issue, and we do have a few other things to cover here before we wrap up, so I apologize if this goes a little long. But obviously being lukewarm is bad, though, right? Like, we recognize that being lukewarm is not good, because why? Well, as Brian pointed out earlier, what's Jesus going to do with you? If you're lukewarm, and Deanne, you mentioned it too, right? Like, their whole attitude is an attitude of pride. God cannot use the proud. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. People who are proud, when someone is proud, they are unusable by God. They cannot be used by him. God, and in fact, even if there are good things that could happen through a proud person, God refuses to because he wants the what? He wants the glory. God says, remember the story of Gideon? You guys know the story of Gideon, right? So Gideon has this army of what, like 20, 30,000 soldiers? Was it 60,000? Okay. And then God pairs it down to a smaller number, 10,000, and then God pairs it down to what, like 300? What did God keep saying when he kept cutting down the army? He said, you are how many? There are too many. You're too many. If you win the victory, you will think you did it by your own strength, and you will not give glory to God. That's the lesson. Well, at least that's one of the lessons of the story of Gideon, or Jerubbabel. You can say it either way. So the point God is making is, I would rather you suffer. I would rather you be miserable and proud than have victory in your pride. Because if you have victory in your pride, you're going to rely on your own strength. At least if you're failing and you're proud, you might repent. The church at Laodicea had no strength. They had no witness to their community because they were proud. They were arrogant. They were lukewarm. How do we see lukewarmness in the church today? I'm asking this sincerely. I want to know. How would you guys, what are things you guys see in the contemporary American church that you say, that's lukewarmness? Compromising with the world? Not telling it like it is? Preaching prosperity? Preaching prosperity? 60 minutes of entertainment? Well, maybe we should say 60 minutes of only entertainment, right? It's not bad to be entertaining. Well, do you know why they don't have Sunday night services and Wednesday night services? Man, I should have just kept my mouth shut and let you guys teach the study tonight. I wouldn't have had to get controversial, but yeah, no, because nobody comes. You know why? Because I don't know how many of you guys have ever been in anything like pastoral work. Do you know what is the, when I meet with the other pastors at Bama, I'm the president of Bama this year, so pray for me, but you know what the constant frustration is from pastors? Is that they'll do something, they'll start a new ministry, they'll put a whole bunch of effort into it, they'll put a whole bunch of work into it, and you know what happens? Nobody shows up. I mean, people spend tens, twenties of hours on things, and then when no one shows up, it's extremely frustrating. And so what do people do? They give up. It's just easier to give up. It's easier to quit. So when you're saying that, and I'm hearing some emotion and frustration in your voice, I'm going to ask you this then. How do you walk the line between programming to death and also having enough there that people can be effectively discipled? How do you strike that balance? Okay. I think that's probably wise. I think there are some things and sometimes where leadership has to just say, no, this is the way we're going to do things. But I think in general, I would agree with that. I think that's probably a good guiding principle. What were you going to say, Elsa? Yes. Yeah, yeah. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't need to belabor the point. You guys know what lukewarmness is in the church, and we all see it. And this is a very frustrating time to live as a Christian, especially Christians who are very serious and zealous about their faith, and they want to go to churches that are vibrant and strong. And it's very easy to be deceived into thinking that an entertaining show is the same as vibrant Christianity. Sometimes they overlap. A lot of times they don't. I agree with you, and I know exactly what you're saying. I think this isn't a contrary thing. I think, though, that it's worth qualifying that emotionalism is bad, but really good Christianity should affect your emotions. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And yeah. 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 And that's exactly right. And I think that that's a great analogy to say, you know, you go to a concert and you're moved, but you need more than that. Your roots have to go deeper. So when we look at this passage, and I'm going to go through this material rather quickly because I know I'm going over time here. But we already mentioned that verse 17, them being rich and having need of nothing, that's ironic, obviously. Jesus is, you guys know this passage. I'm not going to hammer it, but this is reminding them of the arrogance of the city of Laodicea telling the emperor, we don't need your help. We're rich. We don't need anything. But you don't know what you are. You're poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. And Jesus says, I tell you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. They were a wealthy city, but gold was always refined in a fire, right? Gold was always refined, but Jesus is mocking them. He's saying the gold that you have is not really refined. You have worldly gold. You don't have the kind of gold that I want. And he says, buy gold from me. Well, how do you purchase gold, you know, in an economy where gold is what it's Jesus is kind of playing with this. And he tells them, I want you to buy my gold so you can be rich. Now, wait a second. How would buying gold make you rich if you have to buy gold with other gold? You know, but Jesus is saying, you're trying to get rich by seeking after worldly wealth. And I'm telling you, seek after the gold that I can provide you. I can provide you with wealth. He says, put on white garments. What was Laodicea known for? Their black wool. He's saying, you need white garments. You need the purity of the church. You need the purity and holiness that comes through me. And so that you can cover the shame of your nakedness. And he says, salve to anoint your eyes that you should see. Laodicea was famous for having eye medicine. They sold eye medicine all over the Roman world. Now, they have discovered this eye medicine. They've found it. They have tested it, and it doesn't do a dang thing. But they had snake oil salesmen way back then, and Jesus is saying, you know, you don't need that phony baloney crap. You need the stuff that I have. I have stuff that will open your eyes. And again, all of this stuff should be bringing to mind things out of John. What was that great conversation in John chapter 9 with the blind man, right? The Pharisees, Jesus comes in and he's talking to he says, I have come so that the blind will see and those who see will be blind. And the Pharisees say, what are we blind to? And Jesus said, if you had claimed to be blind, you would no longer have sin. But since you claim to see, your sin remains. You know, Jesus is very clear that though, and that plays with this lukewarm thing that we've been talking about too. Like when you come with arrogance, when you're arrogant and think you don't need Christ, that is probably more dangerous than being cold. And I know that's not how I think it should be used, but it's more dangerous to be a hypocrite who thinks they have no need of Christ than to be an atheist or an unbeliever who just doesn't want anything to do with him. And again, there's a lot more we could say about that, but we must move on. I appreciate you guys being patient. As many as I befriend, I rebuke and child train, so be zealous, therefore, and repent. That word zeal, to be jealous even. You could translate that word jealous, the word zealous. Zealous for what? Jealous for what? I mean, we could fill that in with a lot of stuff, right? You want to be jealous for God's righteousness. You want to be jealous for holiness. And you need to repent. We already covered verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is saying, I'm standing here. I want to have fellowship with you. Jesus isn't, when Jesus is rebuking them harshly, but he's saying, I still want to be with you. You're my friends. I mean, that's what he says. You're my friends, and I want to come in. I want to be with you. Stop shutting me out. Let me come in, and I will feast with you. Again, another allusion here to the ancient feasts they had, you know, the hot and cold thing. Well, we have a lot of these references here. And then he says, to the one who's conquering, I will give with him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. We have seen this throughout Revelation. We will continue to see this, that the saints, the believers in Jesus Christ, Christians are promised to rule with God. I mean, Paul gets pretty hardcore on this, right? Paul says, we're going to judge angels. I mean, we see in the parable of the talents, right? In Luke's version, those people are given cities to command, to rule cities. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. God does not want to take just sinners and turn them into saints so that he can put them up on a shelf. God has a purpose. He wants to take us, and he wants to make us rulers. He wants to make us kings and queens of the universe. He wants us to sit on his throne with God himself. I would say more if there was more that was worth saying, but I don't have anything worth adding to that. Just try to get your mind around that one. And he says, the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a text that pretty much teaches itself. We all know what it is. And here's my concluding thought. I have spent many hours in this church, praying for this church, questioning myself, saying, what do I need to do different? What do I need to change? What do I, and what does leadership, what do we need to do? What kind of outreaches do we have to have? I think that the problem with our church is the same problem with every church in this community and every church in this country, and that is lukewarmness. I'm not singling anybody out. I'm simply saying that we have a lukewarm church because pretty much everybody in America has a lukewarm church. Here's the problem. Gene is 100% right. It's not a problem that Gene is right. Gene has identified the problem. You can program it to death. People have thought the solution to lukewarm Christianity is guilting people into coming through the doors more often. It works for a few months, maybe a few years, but eventually people get tired of feeling guilty and they just decide to not feel guilty anymore, and then they stop coming. I cannot make people want God. I can't. You can't either. I cannot make people have a love for Jesus Christ. I cannot give people a zeal and a desire for him, but we can pray because the Holy Spirit can. Pray for our church. Pray for our people. I'm done. Any other thoughts you guys have?